Good morning, everyone. My name is Andreas. I'm 38 years old, married. I have three lovely little girls together with my wife, and I'm a lawyer from profession, and I'm very glad that I have the privilege to share the message this morning with you. Let me just have a quick opening prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this day, the day you have made. Thank you that we can focus on your word now. Please give us the attention that we need as we cover a lot of ground today, and give us, that we are not disturbed by something around us. Open your word for us and show us your character also with respect to this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. So our topic today is, doesn't the Bible condone slavery? If you have followed our sermon series in the last weeks, you know that we are on a series about common objections against Christian faith, and so is our topic today. And when we hear the word slavery, what probably comes first to our mind is the brutal African slave trade that took place in the 16th to 19th century by Western colonialists. But even formally outlawed, what we see on the other picture, forms of slavery still exist today, being it as sex trafficking or, as on the picture, as the abuse of domestic helpers to a big extent in the Middle East, but also this case happened just 3 weeks ago in Singapore, where this little poor girl from Myanmar, I think, was brutally mistreated until she eventually died. And it happens in thousands of cases, I can tell you. So we wonder, does the claim of the Bible that everyone is created in God's image not logically exclude slavery? I mean, slavery means that someone is treated as a mere property of someone else. That's what slavery means. To me, this is obvious. But it seems to have been a debate in Christianity before, and we wonder why. And when I digged into the topic, I think it's mainly for two reasons. First, because Christians have not strictly opposed slavery in the past, and some even supported it. And second, because there are Bible passages, if you look at them in the first place, it seems that they speak about slavery as something normal. So what can we say about those Christians in the past? I just give you two quick examples. One is Richard Furman. He was the president of the South Carolina Baptist Convention. And as a young man, he was opposed to slavery, but later he became rich and he used slaves himself, and he supported it both on economic and on moral grounds. And the more prominent example is George Whitefield. He is a very known evangelist from the 18th century. He's one of the founders of the Methodism. And he was a very dedicated minister. He preached reportedly 18,000 times, and he had an orphanage, okay? And in his orphanage, he used a lot of slaves to run the ministry, and he basically justified the use of slaves, that God used them to help these poor kids. That's his argument. So there are other examples, but I don't want to focus on them any longer. I think what we can hold is that Christians not always opposed slavery in the past. But what does that tell to us? I think it's important to realize that just because some other people who are Christians or call themselves Christians do something, it has nothing to say for us. So we are not basically guilty by their guilt. What is mattering to us is the word of God, which sets the standard. And there are many examples for this. Just a recent example, maybe you have heard of Ravi Zachariah, this famous Christian apologist. He wrote excellent books about Christianity. But it came out that after he died, just a couple of months later, it turned out that he sexually assaulted women, and it brought a big shame on his whole ministry, so much that they had to rename it, and even his daughter, who defended him in the first place, had to publicly apologize. What a shame. But, and that's the good news, and we will see that to the end, Christians played a much bigger role in the abolishment of slavery. We will come to that later. Now to the key Bible passages. I run with you now through, I would say, the key Bible passages on this topic, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And Yeah, we have to cover quite some ground today, so bear with me. So the first one is Exodus 21. I try to focus on those passages which speak about slavery. So if there is something omitted in between, it's not that I leave out critical passages, but it's because this is not speaking to slavery, so I want to focus on the slavery. These are the laws you are set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone, but if he has a wife when he comes, she shall go with him. If the master gives him a wife and she bears him a son or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be a servant for life. Now we go to 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in his possession, shall be put to death. 18. If people quarrel and one person hits another with a stone or with their fist, and the victim does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held liable if the other can get up and walk around outside with a staff. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss and of time and see that the victim is completely healed. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result, but they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property, or other translations say is their money. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So these are the passages here, and let's start with line 16, which is the most striking one. It says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in his possession shall be put to death. This very much reminds us of the slavery, I think, that we have in mind, right? Taking people out of their natural place of living, exploiting them for your own economic benefit. And we see here clearly this is strictly forbidden. It's even subject to death penalty. So we can already see that what the Bible is describing here must be something else. So what is this passage then referring to? What I want to tell you is that it's important to note that the Bible in the very first place always tried to avoid poverty. There is a lot of laws in the Bible who are aiming to achieve that. For example, we studied Ruth recently. You know that when they cleaned the fields from the grain, they should not pick up the leftover, but it was for the poor. There are laws which says that you should not suppress your Israelites, but also your foreigners who live among you, and you should support them if they are poor. That's the phrase, I think it's up here now. And also, there was a rule that if you had to lend money, it shouldn't bear an interest. So the Bible was really aiming to protect the poor to the biggest extent possible. But sometimes there were situations where it's not possible and where someone fell in debt, like it happens today, and this person knows already, I can never repay this in my lifetime. And what that person then could do, that person could go to the main debtor, to the main creditor, and could say, okay, in order that I can get rid of this and that I'm not owing to you something my whole life, I will work now for you until I work my debt off. And that's what this passage in Exodus 21, 1-2 is referring to. It says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, but that's what the Bible here means. There is parallel passages in Leviticus which makes this even clearer. So what is described here is a debt servanthood to pay off your debt, and it was limited to a term of 6 years. So after 6 years, no matter if you worked it all off or not, you had to be released, and the Bible says if you choose to go after that 6 years, your Lord had to give you some money to start basically your life again. But if you think that he's such a good master and you know you have a good place there, he could even choose to stay with him. And then the ceremony that we read before with the ear piercing applied. So how is that in Germany, by the way? I'm a lawyer, so I have to do it with it sometimes a little bit. So if you fall in private debt, you can also do the same, right? You can file for insolvency, private insolvency. And what does happen if you file for private insolvency? Basically, what will happen is that there will be an account set up for your creditors, and everything that you earn for a certain term, and it was until last year, 6 years, by the way, will go into that account, okay? And no matter how much you earn, or if you have a windfall profit by inheritance, it will all go to your creditors, and only if you repaid your debt, then you can keep it, of course. Or after 6 years, you did not repay it, then still you would be released. And just last year, I think they changed the law, so now you can make it shorter, it's up to 3 years. But until the year before, even in Germany, it was pretty much the same. And you may say, yeah, but I'm free and I have my own life and everything. Yes, but you know, you have 1,200 euro. That was the threshold that you can keep under German law if you are in this insolvency proceeding. And that's pretty much the same also that you need for your living, for your daily expenses. And the slave who gave himself to the master in the Old Testament, he stayed in his house, so he had shelter and he had food. So as you see, even our modern laws are not essentially different in that respect. But I guess you stumble over some other phrases here, and I also want to deal with them. And we want to read line 20 and 26. These are the rules that happens, what happens with you if you either kill your slave or if you injure yourself. Maybe if we first stumble over this expression here, their property. It says in the end, since the slave is their property. But also we have to be careful what that means. In other translations, and I like that better, and I think it's closer to original than the NIV here, it says, is his money. So that refers to the fact that the slave gave himself because he cannot repay the money he owes you. So as long as the slave or the servant has not worked off his debt, he is basically corresponding to the money that he owes to the creditor. And I think that's what the passage here is referring to. And if you see the whole context, it makes it clear that this does not mean that this person here is considered a mere property of another person. But then what happens then if someone dies? If you hit your slave and he dies, you would be subject to the same penalty as for a free person, okay? So this person would be subject to death penalty if the master hits the slave and he dies. But what happens if he only gets injured? And some people stumble over this passage, and it's actually like this. The Bible here makes it clear that even the smallest permanent injury, which is considered the loss of a tooth, so the eye stands for the worst thing that can happen and the tooth for the smallest, but even if you only, the slave only loses a tooth, he had to, master had to release him. So let's say you own your master 1 million euros, you start serving the second day, he hits out by accident your tooth and you are released. So what appreciation of human integrity does that show to us? By the way, I just looked it up yesterday. Under German law, you get around 1,000 to 2,000 euro smart money if you hit out the teeth. That's in some much, much less than you would get basically here, right? And also, if we see the connection with line 18 here, where it says, if two people quarrel, that refers to free people, okay, not to slaves. It's the same. It says if someone basically falls on the ground and he recovers, he shall have no penalty. So the one who hit him shall only pay monetary damages, but no penalty. And that's exactly the same for the slaves, right? If he recovers, the man is free, but normally the master would have to pay him something, but because of the slave owes him still something, the debt is just cancelled off. So you see the treatment of the slaves and the free persons were the same. So what I want to say now is there is a lot of other things here in this passage, like with the wife when he goes in and free. I wanted to cover it, but I cannot. It's just too much. But what I can tell you, if you're interested, you come to me later. I can give you my previous manuscript where it was still in there. And it's really also about the protection of those people. So the laws are always aiming to protect these. So let's summarize now Exodus 21. The rules in the Old Testament always aimed to protect the poor and the suppressed. The laws aimed to avoid poverty in the first place. Exodus 21 speaks of a kind of bankruptcy law to avoid permanent destitution. It was limited to a maximum of 6 years, and it has very harsh consequences in case of physical abuse or death for the owner. And we can see that this value of human life, the image bearers of God, every human, is protected here. So now I cannot spare you the most debated passage about slavery in the Old Testament, and that's probably Leviticus 25, and I also want to read it to you because this refers to foreign slaves. The passage in the beginning, 1 and 2, with this dead servanthood referred to Hebrew slaves, so that means people among the Israelites, among God's people. This is referring to foreign slaves now. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you might buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your Israelites fellows ruthlessly. Not so nice, yeah? So what we can say here, and that's key now, and I really need your attention now. First, we have to put this passage into the historical context. So in the time this law was given, slave trade was a very booming business all around among the nations around the Israelites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and there the slaves had no protections whatsoever. You could kill them, you could do whatever you like with them, they are really considered a property, okay? And that is the time these laws were given. So it's not that the Bible invented slavery or something. No, it's speaking in a time where this was already there and it was very brutal and ruthless. So that's the historical context. But we also have to put it into the biblical context. And what is the biblical context? We want to read a few passages which are in the passages around this passage now. First is Leviticus 19:33-34. It says, "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So we already see that the foreigners, those who reside them, they had the general, let's say, this is a very general agenda, okay, of God. Do not treat the foreigners worse. Treat them good also. It doesn't speak directly to slavery, of course, but that's the general principle that God has for treating how to treat foreigners. And the passage we read before is referring to foreigners because only those could have held as slaves. Now, the next one is Deuteronomy 23:15, and that's really a revolution. That's an asylum law for slaves, and you can research all sources. In the old ancient times, you will not find anything like that anywhere. It will be the opposite in all other laws. So this law says here, I will read it, "You shall not give up a slave to his master who comes to you for protection from his master. Let him stay with you in your midst, in the place he chooses in one of your towns, wherever suits him best. You shall not oppress him." So that's a law which says if a slave ran away from his master, he was mistreated or for other reasons, they had to protect him, okay? So in all other laws around the nations of Israel, it was the opposite. If you protected a runaway slave, you yourself could be until subject to death penalty if you protected the slave. The Bible completely turns it around. It's completely countercultural. You have to protect the slave and you are not allowed to return him to his master. Then we have also the protections that we just read before about the physical abuse. They also apply to foreign slaves. The scholars are quite all agree on that this passage did not only refer to Israelites, but also to all slaves, because it's also written more general in Exodus 21. And also other rights that those people had, like the Sabbath rest, it also applied to these foreign slaves. So I want to summarize what we learn about this passage, Leviticus 25. The Old Testament primarily dealt with debt servanthood and a maximum of 6 years. The laws regarding foreign slaves aimed to improve the situation of slaves and protect them. That's important. So in that old time, slaves had nowhere a better position than if they were slaves of Israelites, okay, compared to the nations around them. Slave trade was at all times prohibited, we read it before. And slaves, that's how I concluded, were not viewed as a property, but they were had a dignity, even though it was to some extent permitted. So now you ask yourself for sure this question, hey Andreas, but I get it now. The Bible says it's not nice maybe to have slaves, but that's exactly your topic, right? Doesn't the Bible condone slavery? So condoning means looking away or not strictly opposing it. So it looks to me like it's exactly like that. So what can we say to that? I have three things I want to point out here. First is, and that's very important, distinction between description and prescription. It is key to understand that just because the Bible talks about a topic and addresses it, it does not mean at all that it supports it in any way. And to give you a more intuitive example for this is, for example, the topic of divorce. The Bible, from the beginning until the end, says man was created for one woman. In Malachi, we read God hates divorce, okay? So that's the strongest feeling that the Bible expresses about something. God hates divorce. But in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, we always have rules how to handle divorce. The Bible, although God hates divorce, gives us rules how to deal with it. And I know some of you have been in this situation of divorce, and it's a bad thing, and God wants to spare us from this. But because the Bible is very realistic, it cannot look away that these things exist and probably always will exist. And therefore, it gives rules, clear rules, how to deal with this kind of situation. So that's important for us to know. The Bible gives rules on something. Doesn't mean that it thinks it's a good thing, okay? It's just describing to some extent the reality. Second is progressive revelation. That means that God sometimes reveals his plans, not immediately, but over a successive time period, okay? And now it's very important to understand, don't make this mistake, which some people also make. Progressive revelation does not mean that God changes his mind, okay? Never. The Bible says God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. That means that the character of God will always remain the same, and that means that God's attitude to key moral issues will never change. So that's important for us to understand. And that means, as slavery is obviously a very important moral issue, God's attitude about slavery was always the same. It's not that he changes it over time. No, he always had the same attitude, but the means he chooses and how he wants to undo it, that he had a plan and that one he followed. And sometimes, that's the principle of the Bible, God left something in place which he didn't actually like, but he silently overturned it with a silent, I call it silent revolution. I just give you another example of this, the right of, it's a very complicated word, primogeniture. That means that always the eldest will inherit everything in the Bible. That was a law, it was still in place in Israel, but the Bible slowly started to show that also the youngest people have the same value. We see it in the Bible. Many times God chose the youngest one. Just think about David. He was the youngest one in his family. All the older and stronger people he did not choose. Think also about Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob, the younger one. Think about Joseph. He was the second youngest, where he had a great plan with him and indirectly rescued the Israelites and his family. So it was a silent revolution. God left the law in place, but he showed a different way. And I think to some extent this also refers to slavery. And my last point now is God is sovereign. That means if you ask now, okay, Andreas, I understand slavery was not good. I understand God wanted to abolish it somehow. But why he did not do it directly? Then I can only say, I don't know. Because I'm not God, okay? So you ask God one day. But for me, and that gives me comfort, is that I know that the heart of God never had in mind that slavery is something permissible or good as we saw it, and so I can trust that the means he chose to achieve is good, okay? That's my point on this. So I want to conclude the Old Testament position of the Bible with a citation from the famous preacher Spurgeon. He says, Moses did not institute slavery in any shape. The laws concerning it were made on purpose to repress it, to confine it within very narrow bounds, and ultimately to put an end on it. So how does that develop over the time? We go now into the New Testament. In the New Testament, situation was similar, but slavery was even more obvious. It's reported that at least one-third, probably up to 40% of the population in the Roman Empire, that's where the New Testament was spoken to and given, were consisting of slaves. So there was no way that the Bible could spare out this topic. And a lot of people who are the addressees of these messages in that time were slaves themselves. So the Bible had to address the topic and they had to give some guidance. And we want to have a look at the most, or some key passages here. First, Galatians 3:26-28. So in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul talks here about our identity in Christ, and he makes it clear that in Christ, everyone is the same. A master is not a little bit more than a slave. It's all completely equal, right? Then another passage is Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Bond servants, some translations say slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So this passage also makes it clear that the masters have the slave has to treat the servants good, equally. And this goes beyond the Old Testament, right? What does it mean, stop your threatening? To me, that means it's already permitted to verbally attack your servants, right? In the Old Testament, it was just said, don't knock a tooth or something. Physical punishment was to some extent permitted. Here, it even allows not to verbally threaten someone already. So we see it's always more and more confined. And now I want to have a look at the biggest passage now in the New Testament, and that's the letter of Philemon. I think it's the shortest letter in the Bible. And it's a story about a runaway slave. And Paul addresses this letter to the slave master. He reads, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Therefore, also in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in Christ. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong, charge it to me. I, Paul, I am writing this with my own hands. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confidence of your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will even do more than I ask. So, that's the letter to this slaveholder, and we can see that he was clearly a believer in Christ, the way Paul addresses him. And his slave Onesimus ran away, likely because he stole money from Philemon. And while in Rome, this runaway slave meets Paul and probably has a conversion experience with him. And we can see from the whole atmosphere in the passage, Paul makes it clear. He says, dear friend. He talks about both as friends and very dear. So not only God sees them equal, also for Paul. He says, this Onesimus, this runaway slave, he's, my dear friend. So this equality in Christ we saw before, it's also clearly expressed here. But the interesting thing here, and that's what some people may wonder, how does Paul address it? So neither he instructs Onesimus to return to Philemon, to his master, he does not do that, but he also does not do the opposite. He does not instruct Philemon to release Onesimus, but rather he makes an appeal. He says, I appeal for my son Onesimus. And then he writes all these things we just read, and he said, I'm sending him no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Welcome him as you would welcome me. So what does that mean? We should ask us a few questions here. How can you treat someone as a dear brother and a friend and keep him as a slave, which means working for you with no money and no right of freedom? Can you really distinguish here between the biblical truth, we are all equal in Christ, but at the same time, okay, that's just the Bible, but you're my slave and I can do whatever I like with you. Is that really possible? I don't think so. I think the request here from Paul is an indirect request to Philemon to release Onesimus, but he advocates for it implicitly. And I think there are two reasons, at least those came to my mind when I studied the passages, why he's doing that and why the New Testament choose to apply this message implicitly. First, we must know that The rules in the Old in the New Testament times in the Roman country, there were not basic protections for Christians. They had not so much influence, okay? And there is a lot of slaves. So if the Bible now choose to instruct that the slaves should seek their freedom in the first place and maybe start a revolution, they would probably have been all killed, okay? We see in the Old Testament what happens if there was a revolt by the slaves, like 73 before Christ. There was this big slave revolt, 60,000 slaves dies, and the 6,000, I think that's a very known story, who survived, they were all crucified along the road via Appia to warn other slaves not to do that. So the Bible is also smart how it addresses the topics. And it knew it cannot turn the world around directly. And the other thing is also, it appeals to the heart. That's what Paul does here. He appeals to the heart of Philemon. He wants him to understand why he should release him. Because if you just follow a law and you don't know why you follow it, it will not last. Maybe you do it in the first place, you will stop doing it if you don't understand the reason behind it. It's the same with your kids, if you have kids. If you just tell them something, it will not work out. But if maybe one day they will understand, then they will really follow it because they know the reason. And that's the same here. You cannot just give an instruction. You need to change the heart. And here, it's the way Paul chooses to do it. He talks to the heart, showing the equality of all the people, also of the slaves, so indirectly asking him to release him. We have Bible passages here, I don't know if it was already up here, where it says clearly that you should gain your freedom if you can. There is 1 Corinthians 7:21, when you are a slave when you were called, that means when you became a Christian, don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. And I think that's a typical approach of the Bible, how it approaches also political issues nowadays. It does not give the answer directly, but it answers this indirectly by speaking to the state of heart, which eventually will bring the change. So I want to summarize the position of slavery in the New Testament. Slavery was very common in New Testament. At least a third of the Roman population were slaves. Jesus himself, in his talkings, never addressed this topic directly, but the letter of Paul points clearly out the equality of all people in Christ, irrespective of their social status. The Bible is focusing on how both sides in the existing system, masters and slaves or servants, should behave in order to reflect the values of human beings as image bearers of God. Slave trade was condemned. Also, that was always the case. We saw it in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, also in the New. There is a passage, I don't have it up here, which says the slave traders are those who will certainly not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And implicitly, the Bible advocates for the release of slaves and putting an end to it. So against what we just saw now from the Old Testament to the New Testament, I think it's not comes as a surprise that Christians played an important role in the abolishment of slavery. And I just want to look at some of them to show you how that played out in practice. So I think one of the most famous examples is William Wilberforce. He was a British citizen. He was also a member of the British Parliament. And he became a Christian when he was 16 years old. And he was horrified by the horrible slave trade and the ruthless slave owners. And he writes in 1787, I read it to you as a citation, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." And Wilberforce had a hard fight because he had on the one side to convince the parliament members, which mostly benefited themselves because they had slaves themselves. He also had to convince the public, because a lot of people were not rich enough to have slaves, so they just didn't care, okay? So he had to fight on two ends. And over years and years and years, he tried. He brought in the bill into the House of Commons 11 times, that's where he was the member of, and 11 times it was struck down by the House of Lords, which is the other chamber. And in 1807, that's when he brought it the 12 times, okay, and they debated, and there was a very big debate, and he achieved some change slowly, and after a very big debate, the slave trade was prohibited in 1807. I don't know if you had the picture already up here where they are discussing it. So that was only the abolition of the slave trade, but if you had a slave, it was still permitted. So Wilberforce continued to strive and work for the protection of slaves. And in 1833, finally, in the whole British Empire, slavery was banned. So that means also the existing slave had to be released. And 3 days after that day, Wilberforce died, and he said that he accomplished his mission so he could rest in peace. Then we have John Wesley. I think most of you may have heard of him. He's also a very known preacher in the 18th century, also Methodist, so he was basically the opposing fraction of George Whitefield, we heard before, and he clearly denounced slavery and said it's incompatible with how the Bible sees humans. And there is also Charles Grandison Finney. He was an American Presbyterian. He also clearly opposed it from the pulpit, and he denied Holy Communion to those who had slaves. And last but not least, Harriet Tubman. I think there was the movie recently in the cinemas, Harriet. She is a great lady. She was a slave herself. She escaped, and she helped, I don't know how many, but a lot of slaves to escape themselves. And she had the motivation from Moses. Her mother told her these stories when she was young about Moses, how he released the Israelites from Egypt. And that's how he modeled her rescue mission after, and that's why she also had the nickname Moses. So I think that's only consequential if we see the full picture of the Bible on slavery, that Christians played this important role. But even today, unfortunately, slavery still exists, and our modern society, even with all their human rights and everything, hasn't overcome it. Even in our Western world, right? Look at sex trafficking, look at child abuse, look at this treatment of domestic helpers. It's horrible. Okay, I think I want to give you this example now. It's not on my list, but I remember it now. When I was in Singapore, they have these domestic helpers, okay? This is not the Middle East. In the Middle East, it's much worse. So in Singapore, I can tell you they have, and I not speak to everyone, but that's the common rule at least 8 years when I was there. They have a room in the house. It's called the maid's room. So it's either a storage room or it's for the helper if you have one. It normally has no windows. It's around 5 to 6 square meters. That's where they put the maid. And the maids, they have no off. I mean, formally, I think they have by Singapore law, and they have also $400, that was at that time. But they really work around the hours if they have not a good one, and that's in a Western society. And once I was invited there in a Christian family after Sunday, and there was the helper there, and I see how they treated her. And it was not nice. It's not that they abuse her or something, yeah, but the way I really felt not good. And I talked to the man and I said, hey, why are you treating your maid like this? And what he said is, if I treat her too nice, then she will start thinking she's part of the family. That was his answer. So it was really shocking to me. I don't want to say that this is like the same as the slavery in the Old Testament, okay? But we can still see that it still happens today, and we should also take a stand against this and any kind of discrimination of these people. And I think the pastor will also have a sermon series on August 8 about the Bible and diversity, which speaks about race and ethnicity, as those slaves normally always come from poor countries or from, in the past, from African countries. So we will also address this topic. So now I want to wrap up the Bible position on slavery as a whole, not only old, new, but as a whole. There is not a single passage in the Bible depicting slavery as anything good or desirable. Slavery in the Old Testament was dead servanthood. We had that one. Rules on slavery all times aimed to protect the slaves and to improve their status. The New Testament makes it clear that equality in Christ, despite the social status, freedom for slaves was at all times encouraged, okay? That I also want to point out, although not expressly demanded. And the teaching of the Bible from the Old over the New Testament, increasingly evident, teaches that human as image bearers of God and slavery are simply incompatible. And therefore, Christians played an important role in the abolishment of slavery, and they should do, and we should do, everyone likewise until today. And unfortunately, I think it will never be overcome as long as we are on earth, but we should do whatever we can in all kind of forms, being it child labor or recruitment of child soldiers. I think we have not an influence, but these are all forms which are still existing today. So now to conclude my sermon, that was not the end, because we always have to ask ourselves, how does this tie to us nowadays? Because the Bible's teaching always has something to say also to us. And for slavery, it's rather obvious. We saw it also in the songs. Because the Bible makes it clear that also we are slaves to sin, or at least we have been if we have not started a relationship with Jesus. We have been slaves to sin. What does that mean, being a slave to sin? That means that you have a slave master if you're a slave, right? And you cannot escape because the slave master has a force over you and you cannot escape. And the Bible expresses it very nicely in Romans 7:19. Paul says here, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing." That's if you're a slave to sin. The bad thing here is the sin, right? And you keep sinning, you always have this sin. You're a slave to sin. That's how the Bible labeled every human. Therefore, the Bible also brought a solution, and that's our rescuer, which is Jesus. Jesus freed us from the bondage of sin, and he was the only person who could do that because only a sinless person could pay for the debt. And he purchased us with his blood. He freed us, but he did not purchase us like a slave owner that we now are maltreated by him or that we have to work for him. No, he freed us to become a child of God and have a relationship with God again. And that's the great message of the Bible that we also had in the song before. So to conclude the whole sermon, I think that what we can say is that Jesus is a slave-freeing God all through the Old Testament when he freed the Israelites from the Egyptians. Also in the New Testament, when he encourages the slave owners to free their slaves, we see it in the story of Onesimus and in other passages. And until today, he wants to free slaves, both literally but also spiritually, us, those who are in sins. So we can summarize and say, Jesus, our God, is and always was and always will be a slave-freeing God. Amen. Let me just close with a quick prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we covered this big and sad topic. It's really sad to see that that we have to deal with something like that, but it's the fallen nature of mankind which tries to exploit others. And unfortunately, until today, we have not got completely rid of it. But it's good to see that you always had a plan and that your attitude towards this topic of slavery also always was the same. It was never desired to be like that, but you had a plan how you want to get rid of it. And gladly, to some extent, you already achieved this goal in our world, but there are still forms of slavery, Lord. Thank you also for us that you freed us from our sins, that we must not longer be a slave to sin, but if we accept your offer, that you buy us free from the force of sin so we can go free. Thank you, Lord, that you are a slave-freeing God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.